Who is king? Well, yesterday I touched on it very briefly. But we looked at Saul being the first king in Israel, and how in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells the prophet Samuel to go to Bethlehem to anoint a king. And he goes there and he anoints this young lad, a ruddy chap, king. But Saul is still king. And we're all familiar with the story, because what happens after that is David's fame grows and grows and grows. And as it grows, Saul becomes jealous. And we're told, not only has God rejected Saul as king, but he's given him a spirit that troubles him. And ultimately, Saul, realizing this, begins to persecute David, who flees to the wilderness. But who, again, who's really king? Was the anointing of David a worthless ceremony? Or was it true anointing? Saul is still recognized as king, because even David recognizes, to the point where he says, when one of his, they found him in a cave, remember? And like, hey, let's kill him. And even just cutting the hem of his garment was just depressive for David. He says, I will not touch the anointed of the Lord. I won't do it. Even though what he's doing is wrong, I will not lift my hand against him. So David recognizes who Saul is and the anointing upon him, even though he's lost favor with the Lord. But who's king? And in this picture, we find a picture of what I'm hopefully going to present before us today. And it's preparing the ground for what we're going to look at this evening, and ultimately how, let me put it this way, something that would help us think about how we kingdom, how we are to live as kingdom people, as the body of Christ here on earth. Because what I'm going to present to you, I mean, there's no mystery, is the already but not yet. Because that's what I want to propose or submit to you this morning, the Bible presents to us. Never reject a teaching because you don't understand it. That's not the basis of whether something's true or not, because that would make you God. You're not, and I'm not. But we're to recognize, if it's there, the fact that we struggle to grapple with those truths does not negate its truthfulness. So who's king? Some people stood behind Saul. Some rallied to David. And notice the people that rallied to David, vagabonds and all riffraffs. But somebody else rallied to David, Jonathan. If anybody should be concerned about David, it was who? Jonathan. Because he's next in line. He should be the one saying, let's take this geezer out. Let's take him out. Because he's going to be a bit of a problem for me when my dad dies. But what we read is, his soul was knit to David's. Remember when he defeated Goliath? He takes off his cloak, his ring. That's bowing down to David. All that's kingly and royal and regal about him, he hands over to David. I think there's a picture in there for you and I. We have to renounce our kingdom. We have to renounce our claim to kingship. You cannot enter the kingdom otherwise. Unless we renounce. And that's what repentance is about, saying, you're right, we're wrong. Unless you renounce that, you cannot be part of his kingdom. Because you're a rebel. All of us are rebels. We've committed treason. And treason means death. So we cannot, while we're rebels, be part of his kingdom, be part of his party. I believe here we have a picture of the now, but not fully yet. And that's what we'll see as we go through this session this morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17, please. Luke chapter 17. Some people are ahead of me already, yes. Luke chapter 17. And we will read from verse 20. And it reads, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor would they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Let's read on. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you would desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashing lights light up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. I really want to focus about when Christ said the kingdom's in the midst of you. But actually, the rest of it, especially what we just read, the last line, is very relevant right now. Do you know why? Apparently, the world was supposed to end yesterday. You guys hear about that? Oh, man. Those of you who didn't hear about it, you missed nothing. Don't worry. You missed nothing. But, you know, one of those wackos, and it's sad, it is sad. And they are wackos, because it's so sad when the Bible clearly says, no one knows the day or the hour. There are people telling you, you know, oh, look out, because they've worked out the alignment of this, the red, this, and you go, what? How do you even find these things? Sometimes I want to ask that question, because I'm going, you must have so much time on your hands. But apparently, it was supposed to be yesterday, so we've obviously missed it. Yes. Jesus said, pretty much, even, you know, I love this. I know people don't understand what it means, but that last line is wonderful. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The point is this. You won't need to tell anyone, go here. It says, where the corpse is, the vultures will gather. You'll see it. You know about it. You know. But so, in the first session yesterday morning, we looked at the kingdom and the rebellion. And then yesterday evening, we looked at the kingdom in the Old Testament, trying to understand with those two sessions how it's been about the kingdom from the beginning, and also while we don't find the terms or the phrase the kingdom of God as such in the Old Testament, we can see that it's drenched, it's rich in kingdom themes. So we come to the New Testament. So we're looking at the kingdom in the New Testament. And this morning, please show some mercy towards me. I've got a very short time, one session, so I cannot present a full theology of the kingdom in the New Testament in this one session. It's impossible, so let me just down your expectations now and help you understand what we're going to do. What I'm trying to do in this session is deal with a crucial issue that will feed into our last session tomorrow, because all we're trying to understand is ultimately the kingdom and the church and how we're to understand that now. Okay, so hence why we're trying to understand the already now but not yet idea. Because, I mean, take your pick. We could camp in Matthew chapter 13 alone. You know, we could go through all that so much. And other things in parts of the New Testament we can go into. So this morning, I'm limiting the scope, and I hope you'll grasp the intention as we go along. So, in this session, we're going to talk about the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom, and the importance of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God is evident to the keen observer, where Mark records, if you remember, we read this verse yesterday, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where we read, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So the essence of in Mark's message of Jesus involves the kingdom of God. And we've seen this same with Matthew and Luke, and even in John as well. And this is so important, a theme of the kingdom in Jesus' message, that when Jesus teaches the disciples to pray, the essence of the prayer is this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And how do we finish it? For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Also, you have Jesus saying, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. So the teaching concerning the kingdom of God is at the very heart and root, an essence of Jesus' teaching. And yet I think if you were to ask most people, what is the kingdom? People would struggle. People would struggle to tell. And again, that's sad in a sense, but it's understandable, because not everybody is able to grasp this, I think we should, in our teaching, in our churches, but don't feel totally bad, because even theologians are still grappling with aspects of the concept of the kingdom of God. But one thing I think every believer should be aware of is the kingdom of God exists, we're part of it, and some level of understanding of how that's mediated through the church. So first of all, I want us to understand, before we go on, I want to deal with an issue that always causes a stumbling block and was popular at one time in churches. It's not as popular today, but I want to quickly deal with it because it's important, and I want to show you with biblical evidence after biblical evidence, and you can work it out yourself what the conclusion is. Is this issue of the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God? Because you find those two terms. In Matthew, Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, and the others use the kingdom of God. And once upon a time, I remember, years ago, there were so many people who made mileage and made money out of, you know, telling you there's just a difference, and also the kingdom of heaven's for the Jews, kingdom of God for the Gentiles, and in heaven the two won't mix, and even to the point where portions of the New Testament is not for the church this present age, but it's for the future kingdom when Israel is renewed, etc., etc. It was a big thing. It caused divisions in churches. I want to show you, just by looking at a few Bible passages, and this is not all, it's not exhaustive, just a few, that it's not the case. Please, you can either take the passages down looking at your own time, or because you're going to do a lot of turning back and forth. Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. While you're turning there, so this is so important that we understand clearly what the kingdom is referring to, because is it in our hearts? Is that all it means, or is there more? An understanding that it's here and it's yet future is important. Matthew chapter 5 verse 3. Here's Matthew. Here's what we read. For theirs is the kingdom. Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, right? Your version says the same thing. It should say the NIV, NLT, whatever you've got is heaven. Yeah, look at Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Luke chapter 6, verse 20 says, in the parallel passage, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Okay? That's Luke chapter 6, verse 20. Go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. I told you, we're flipping back and forth. So you can take down the reference if you want. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet turn to Luke chapter 13, verse 28. Luke chapter 13, verse 28. What do we find there? We find this. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Again, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, read the following. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Yet in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 4, verse 11, we read, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables. In fact, Luke jumps in as well. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Luke has... to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parables. Are you getting the idea now? Here you have parables, for example, the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, which begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed," and so on. Mark starts with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Luke has, what is the kingdom of God like? They're speaking about the same thing, the same teachings of Jesus. One person is using heaven, the other guys are using God. But not only that, not only do you find Luke and Mark using God, in fact, Matthew himself, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23 to 24, he uses these words interchangeably. Listen to this. "Truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." In the same passage. They use it interchangeably. So what's going on? Why the different words, terms, God, heaven? Well, one is this. Again, so important. Asking why a book is there, who an intended audience, etc., etc. Matthew's audience were primarily Jewish people. Hence why his genealogy starts with Abraham. Luke starts with Adam. He's looking at a Jewish audience. Remember, these guys are employing apologetic methods as well. They're trying to win people over without being, it's like, you may disagree, but you're not to be disagreeable. And Matthew is mindful of the people that he's reaching out to. For example, we were sharing yesterday in our discussion, when we used to be at the Good Shepherd Mission in Bethnal Green in East London, and we worked with various people. The community there was largely, 40% was Bangladeshi Muslim people. Now, we invited one of those people to our homes. We made sure there wasn't pork in the house. Now, do I eat pork? Absolutely. I love my pork because, you know, pork belly is the best. But when they came, we didn't even have it in the fridge or anything. I'm not going to... is a stumbling block to them. It makes no difference to me. I'm not religious about that. But for the sake of the Muslim people I'm reaching, I'm mindful of that. That's all. I'm not surrendering to them or their beliefs. No, no, no. I want to remove every obstacle so they can sit down comfortably in my home and I can share the gospel with them. That's my intention. So Matthew, he could say, these Jews, who cares? No, he's mindful. So he does not employ the name of God because the Jewish people, that's why we still struggle with Yahweh, because we're not really sure how to pronounce it. They don't bring the name, they don't invoke the name of God. To them, it's blasphemous. They just don't do it. So Matthew's audience was Jewish, is one reason. Also, you sometimes use replacement terms in order to describe something else, and the Jewish people did this a lot, and Matthew's just doing the same. But those who are reading it would understand exactly what he's referring to. Remember, in the prodigal son, you find, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned against heaven." It's really, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned against God." But he won't employ that term. He'll use heaven instead. So that's all I submit to you is going on. So don't let people distract you with that. It's the same thing. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Sometimes people want to create a class of kingdom people. There's no such thing. All are the same in the kingdom. But how do we understand kingdom in the New Testament, there are four popular main perspectives or interpretations of this. We have the non-eschatological school of thought, who believe the kingdom of God has no eschatological value. It's not about end times at all. It's simply about Jesus in your heart. That's it. And that stems from the old liberal teaching back in the mid-19th century. Now, I'm not a fan of the liberal theologians in the mid-19th century, Schleiermacher and all those guys. I'm not a fan at all. Because, man, those guys wrought destruction like you can't believe. Hence why Europe is so godless today. But some people are very dismissive about this. That liberal teaching, the kingdom's of your heart, pathetic. I think there's a level of truth to this somewhere. Because the fact that it comes from liberal theologians doesn't mean there's not some truth in what they're saying. What I believe is this. It's not just that alone. They're teaching that's all it means. No, it's not. I think there's more to it than that. Because I find other people who disagree totally with this vehemently end up using the same terms about the kingdom being in our heart. But I'll be like, yeah, but you just said the liberal theologians are teaching that. And then, but I think what they're trying to say is this. The liberal theologians come from the perspective that it's just in our hearts, so we can do whatever else we can, you know, in our lives and so on. We limit Jesus to this space. But I think the way we need to understand it is that he is, through transforming our hearts, new creation and so on, Christ is ruling. He must be enthroned in our hearts. I think that's a biblical truth. Where he permeates all our life and he reigns over our lives in that sense. I think that's a better way of understanding it. That's not what they're teaching, but that's what I'm presenting to you this morning. So that's one perspective, but here's the problem. What most of us do is we get one bee in our bonnet and we run with it to the exclusion of others. And I think that's part of the problem. So hold that for a moment. Then you have another school of thought called the political school. And they believe that the kingdom of God relates to, if you like, a new world order. Now, those of you who like conspiracy theories, your antennas are up already. New world order, what's going on? What they believe is about the church establishing a political organization in the world that will take over the world and run things. Is that what it means? I humbly disagree. There are those who are smarter than I and much more capable than myself who can argue otherwise. I've read their stuff, but I'm not convinced. I don't think when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, he wasn't looking to challenge Pilate or anybody else. He went to the temple. This is about worship. But the two remaining out of the four that I think are much more biblical and have much more basis are consistent eschatology and what we call realized eschatology. Now, consistent eschatology, one of the people, proponents of that, who made that popular was a guy called Albert Schweitzer. Some of you might know that name. Again, I'm going to be submitting some names that I'm not a fan of their other teachings, but I'm just using them as examples because they're popular for these things. So Albert Schweitzer, his view was this, that the kingdom of God is just about the end of the world. That's it. There's no kingdom now. There's no presence of the kingdom now. Jesus came, yes, we know, but it's all about the end of the world. And this is just the church, then the kingdom comes and that's it. There's a truth to that. It is about consummation of all things. But you see what's happening? It's not that alone. Then you have those like, here's how I know those who really read a lot of theology and are current and know some of the arguments going on. You have people like C.H. Dodd. I'm looking around here. Okay, nobody's throwing chairs at me yet. C.H. again, I don't just read people I agree with. I'm not a fan of C.H. Dodd, by the way. But C.H. Dodd, people like him propose, is kingdom now. Kingdom's fully come, it's realized. There's nothing to wait for. Some truth to that, the kingdom's now. But you see what he's doing? It's just now. Nothing to look forward to. But if you ask both of these people why they hold the views they hold and reject the other views, their argument is simply this. And by the way, they are very much aware, and we're going to look at a few passages, Bible passages now, they're very much aware of the other people's positions. But you know what the argument is? And this is not how to do exegesis, people. You know what the argument is? Yeah, we know about those passages, but they were added later by the church. You go, huh? So how do you know the passages you like were not added? Or what? How do you work that out? It's like the red letter Christians movement, who say we only believe the red letter parts of the Bible, which, by the way, is a modern printing phenomenon, right? But we only believe that. And you say, but what about the rest of Matthew? Yeah, we think that was just made up. But how do you know that part, the red letter part, was made up? That's not how to do hermeneutics or exegesis, people. If it's there, you deal with it. You grapple with it. So they're just dismissive. Both Schweitzer and Dodd will tell you, well, so that's just somebody added that on, or they just push it away. But let us be biblical this morning. I think there's a realization of the kingdom, and it's a future of the kingdom. Let's deal with the realized part first. Please turn your Bibles. We're going to camp a lot in Luke. Luke chapter 11, please. Luke chapter 11. I want to just read, verse 20 is what we're going to look at, but let's read from verse 14. I want you to get the background. Luke chapter 11, from verse 14, 1-4. And it reads, "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom is divided against itself, is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges.'" Verse 20. "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Some translations have, "The kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And feel free to disagree with me. Some people translate that to mean, is it in the midst of the Pharisees and so on? It can't be, because these were unbelieving Pharisees. That's not what Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring that the king is here. Because if all of this is happening, all these miracle signs and wonders, remember, John employs the word signs. Again, what's Mark concerned about? The king and the kingdom. Mark chapter 1 verse 1. the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's his thesis. Okay? And then we see what he's preaching in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. And remember, Mark's divided into two. And the first portion of Mark from chapter 1 to chapter 8, verse 27, is this. Who is Jesus? John is concerned with the same thing. And these signs to point you, show you, who is this? It's to draw your attention to who this person is. So Jesus is saying, well, if it's by the finger of God, notice that I love it, not by the hand of God, not the might of God, if it's by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, here I am. I'm the king. Again, we're so Christianized in the way we read the Bible, we don't stop and think how monumental that claim is. It's a massive claim for Jesus to make amongst these people that wanted to kill him. Behold, the kingdom is amongst you, is in the midst of you. Not the kingdom is coming, but it's here. The kingdom is at hand. Look at Luke chapter 16, please. Luke 16. 1:6. Luke 16:16. Luke 16:16. And it reads, the law and the prophets were unto John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. So Jesus is saying, again, in fact, that verse could have made my point yesterday evening, couldn't it? The law and the prophets were unto John. So all of that says, all law and the prophets, the Old Testament, but it says since John, because John was the last Old Testament prophet. Yeah, we read about him in the New Testament, but he's an Old Testament prophet. He says, since then, not later, not after I've resurrected, not 100 years from now, but since John, the kingdom has been preached. Look at Luke chapter 17, the very next chapter. Luke 17. Look at verse 20, please. 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor would they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. What we're getting is, it's here. It's present. That's not eschatology alone, but it's present. And Jesus, all his preaching, I've been showing you, that's why we repeat it over and over again. His message, his preaching is all about the kingdom, the gospel of God, and the kingdom of God. But it's not just the present alone. It also speaks of a future reality. Again, back to Luke chapter 11, verse 2. Luke 11, verse 2. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So why? But Jesus said the kingdom is in the midst of us. So why are we praying for the kingdom to come? Look at Matthew. No, before we go to Matthew, look at Luke 22, verse 29. Luke 22, Verse 29. So we read here. I can read from verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. And the point is this, the tense there, the sense of the tense is, it's not something just now, but it's coming. And this is why they kept, later on we'll see in Acts, they're asking, so when are you going to restore the kingdom? They didn't see it as a present reality yet. They understood it as something future. So they kept asking, so when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? But look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Now, this is in relation to the day when there will be judgment. And it's speaking in particular to false teachers and so on. So it's not speaking of the present, but something future. Okay? That's the context. So look at verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I would declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How do we understand that passage? We understand it as being ultimately the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, that day of judgment. And Jesus, reflecting upon that, telling them, hey, in that day, they want to enter the kingdom, but they won't. They won't be allowed to. So the kingdom has the idea is this of a future reality and a present reality. Do we grasp that fully as we should? I don't think so, always. So you have this struggle with the already now, not yet, and there's a sense in which there seems to be references to both, and the understanding that in a sense, which the kingdom of God is already now and still not fully realized. But that's what the Bible presents to us. The fact that we don't fully grasp it and understand it does not negate its truthfulness. If you're familiar with Isaiah chapter 10, if you've heard Isaiah chapter 10, have a look at this in your own time, from verse 5 to verse 17. You see Isaiah speaking about the king of Assyria. And God says, he's my tool of judgment. I'm using him to scold Israel. I'm doing it. Yet God says, he thinks he's doing it. And God says, I'm going to punish him. And you read that and you go, that's not fair. If you're using him, Lord, how can you punish him? But then you read where it says, you know what? He deserves to be punished because the evil is in his heart. But then you ask a question like Paul asks, can you fight against God? Can you stop God's hand from making use of you how he so chooses? But what you find in that passage is a very complex truth. That God is ultimately sovereign over everything, yet man is culpable. And we don't understand how that works. And sometimes those of us who are reformed, I think we make a mistake in this sense. We try to reconcile something that the Bible itself never reconciles. Look at Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. We know it's God's purpose plan, God's deliberate plan, God's intentional plan, yet Pilate is culpable, the Jewish people are culpable. But do you find anything in between that explains how it all works out? No. But we know it's true that God ordains all things, that there are no maverick molecules. We know all these things are true. We know the Trinity is true, yet we don't understand it. One God eternally existed in three persons. Lovely definition, but now explain it to me. We know it's true, but we can't explain it. And I think we have the same here when it comes to the kingdom. But I found something in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, that I think gives us a close enough understanding. Like I said yesterday, the Hebrew and the Greek word speak more to the activity of a king. Again, please, I'm not saying that it doesn't refer to a physical realm totally. I'm saying that's how people usually understand it. But the main understanding in the Greek and the Hebrew is the activity of a king. Even in the English, where we misunderstand the meaning of the word kingdom, again, yes, a realm, but really it's speaking to the activity, the ruling and the reigning of a monarch. And I stumbled across this. Jesus proceeded to, in Luke 19, verse 11, to tell them a parable when he was on the way near to Jerusalem. And he wanted to give them an understanding of the kingdom. And he says this, and I hope this helps you. Luke 19, verse 11, you can take it down and look at the whole parable. And in fact, you're probably familiar with the parable. And he said this, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country, listen to this, to receive a kingdom. All right, it's not hit you yet. Let me repeat that. Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and then return. Now, what's he getting at? When that man went to receive the kingdom, did he come back on his donkey and camels with bags of dirt and palaces and an army? No, he received the authority to rule and to reign. Do we understand? So the point is, it's something more than just physical. It's the authority to rule and to reign. In fact, we have another biblical example. Herod the Great. Herod the Great went to Rome, and he was given the authority to rule and reign in Judea, to receive a kingdom. The authority is given to him by what? By who? Rome. And he rules under Rome. His power is invested, is derived. So he went to receive a kingdom. So he gets a seal, and that seal shows and proves to all others he has Caesar's power to rule in Judea. Does that help? Also, we have in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. We all know that passage, don't we? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are you seeking some sand and some dirt? Are you seeking a physical place? What are we seeking when we say we seek first the kingdom of God? His rule and his reign in our hearts. Here in the church, in the body of Christ, and in such a way where we see it being manifested in certain ways of living, just having a wider impact. So when we seek first the kingdom of God, it's not talking about dirt, is he? Just a few passages there, so you don't think I'm making this up, and I'm just giving you my own opinion, but to show you how complex this is. And it's more than just a physical thing, but primarily it's understanding that it's this ruling and reigning. So, in what way is the kingdom present reality? Well, one of the things the Bible reveals to us is that we have more knowledge. I mean, those of us today Look what we have in the shape of completed canon. There's a lot more we know. Because remember, the New Testament is a fulfillment, is a realization of all Old Testament promises. All those great prophets and people, they heard about it. They were told about it. I mean, why is John the greatest of the Old Testament prophets? Yeah, he witnessed it. The years of promise. John is witnessing Genesis 3:15. Adam did witness it. Abraham did. Yeah, they saw it from afar, but here's John. He's witnessing it. But you and I, Jesus said what? Those in the kingdom are, he said the least in the kingdom is what? Is greater than John. You see, it's a present reality. Because we're experiencing something even John and others did not experience. So there's more the fuller knowledge, but also we have the Holy Spirit who's given to all believers. Who's the first fruits? The Holy Spirit living in us. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain prophets, kings, and priests, and sometimes it was a temporary work. It would come upon them. That's why David would pray, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Remember Psalm 51. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take your spirit, Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Samson, that's why Samson could do what he could. That he cut his hair and then it's no power. Not because the power's in his hair, but symbolic. But you and I, here's what's going to blow your mind. The God of heaven and earth, who the cosmos could not contain, cannot contain, now dwells in you. The temple is the meeting place between God and man. Jesus says, take down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And we learn from Paul that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. The meeting place between God and man is a permanent reality for those in the kingdom, for the Christian, for the church. David said in Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's a present reality for you and me. Holy Spirit, the one who hovered on the waters at the beginning, when God said, let there be light. He fills every believer today. And he doesn't leave. We grieve him. Oh, we grieve him. Okay, some of you are looking at me and saying, I don't know what you mean, Josh. Maybe I'm the worst of sinners here. But we grieve him, don't we? That's why we experience lack of assurance. You know what I said to people? You have your own position on this. The greatest experience for any believer is assurance. To know that you know that you know that you know you're at peace with your Maker and you're one with him. Yet he lives in you. Listen to this. In fullness and power. They didn't have that. They didn't have that. So it's not just a select few, but every person baptized into the body receives the Spirit of God. In addition to that, we have a deeper working of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. Like I said, he resides permanently in us. We see also the defeat of Satan. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Remember when the disciples came back after they were sent out? He heard him like lightning. I saw him fall. I know we may differ on its fuller meaning of that, depending where you stand on the 1,000 years and all of that business. If you're not holding my position, you're wrong. I'm kidding. But I saw Satan fall, so that he would not deceive the nations anymore. Power is taken from him. We can advance. We can move on. And the gates of hell will not prevail when we do, which I'm going to speak about later on. I'm going to challenge you on, because everything we need has been given to us, yet we sit in our enclaves of our local church bodies, in our comfort zone, where we should be out there taking territory. Also, Jesus' resurrection. It's not for understanding the present reality. Jesus is the first fruit, and this will be followed by our resurrection. But how are we to understand now? I'm going to look at that later on tomorrow morning, so I won't touch much on that now. But that's got a wonderful truth for us to behold and to enjoy. But also, how else are we to understand the kingdom in the present reality? Is this: we have been transformed into a newness of life. Romans 6 verse 4. Therefore, walk in newness of life. It's real life. It's a real life. It's not the church. We're not the kingdom. It's not behavior modification. You're a new creation. You must be born again. We know these terms. We need to start actually believing it. Like Paul says, reckon yourself dead. In other words, align your mindset with the truth. You died with Christ. You're buried with Christ. But you rose with him as well. But we're still living as dead men. And he says, no. There's a reality happening in you. I love it. I stand to be corrected, but I stand on the shoulders of Hebrew scholars and Greek scholars. And I believe in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, 21, you know, it speaks about our citizenship being in heaven, and we await a Savior from heaven. Remember the passage? And it says, and he will transform our lowly bodies to what? To conform to his glorious bodies. Who's a Greek geek here? Sizwe? No. Anyone? Oh, okay. But my understanding is that the word there speaks of, is where we get the word for, you know, for architectural drawings, the inner schematics. The root of that word comes from what we find in that passage. And it speaks of, in other words, something's happening within you, inside. You can't see it yet, but there's coming a day when we'll transform your lowly body to conform to his glorious body, and then we'll see it. But it's a reality now. It's happening now. It's changing now. It's already been done now. You're just waiting to tear this off, and we'll see each other as we truly are. But it's a reality now. And also, Christ's first coming was in, and his death and resurrection, wasn't it, the inauguration of the end of the age? For we are living in the last days. It's so sad, people, this is the last days. What they mean is, these past 30 years, or since Israel, you know, was reconstituted, it's been the last days since Jesus rose from the dead. We need to understand that. So there is this tension between the two realities. For example, we find in the New Testament, in the letters, are we not commanded, we're told, we've died to sin, right? We find that in the Bible. In the New Testament, we've died to sin. It's a reality. But yet, we're still told, therefore, don't sin. But wait a minute. You told me I died to sin. So why do you need to tell me not to sin? I'm looking at you guys for the answers. So we're told we've died to sin, yet we're told, therefore don't sin. So there's a truth. They're both true. We've died to sin. Why? Because sin means that, number one, remember, primarily sin is not the social ills we talk about. It's primarily that you sin against God. That's Job's question in Job chapter 9. How can a man be right with God? Job understanding, perplexed. Yeah, my friends, I know you all think I've done something bad. That's why I'm suffering so bad. But help me out here. How can a man be right with God to that extent where he won't suffer any judgment? Job understood very well. And he says, hey, I wish somebody, if God and I were in a fight, I'd lose. And he said, if I went to court, and even though I was innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Because as far as it goes, maybe with you, I'm innocent. But when I stand before God, I am permanently guilty. So, he's going, how do we sort? But the truth of the matter is this. We stand in Christ positionally, we stand righteous, having imputed his righteousness to us, to our account. We know this, and we all agree with this truth. But we still sin. So, the imperative, the instruction is there. Don't sin. In other words, live according to your nature. Ephesians 2, it tells us because that's our nature before. We were formerly that, children of wrath. That's why we lived lives of wrath, life deserving of God's wrath. But we're no longer that because but God of verse 4, we've been transformed, new life. So now you've got this new nature, live it. We have eternal life, don't we? Amen? But we still die. Right? We still die. We have eternal life. So why do we still die? But we all understand what we're saying, don't we? Maybe you can't articulate it, but you get what I'm saying. We have eternal life, but we still die. Why? Because we understand, yes, it's a present reality. We have eternal life, the life of God. In fact, we also know John chapter 10, don't we? We have abundant life. What I'm trying to show you is I'm not presenting anything this awkward or peculiar or queer, but that this is, these kind of truths are realities throughout Scripture. In fact, I love history about the World War I and World War II. Not because I love blood and gore, I just love it. History. I love history. And if you remember, June 6th of 1944. What's that? D-Day. Oh, I heard it. And I know those who said that. Even though I don't know where you are, but I know who you are. Your age would tell me. But 6th of June 1944, D-Day. Remember, in fact, what happened was this: they're going to storm the beaches, right, Normandy and that. So, two German commanders realized. Listen. If we hit them before they hit the beach, we might have a chance. The other says, no. Let's let them get on the beach, then we hit them. But they both ultimately realized this. We've lost this war. Whether we hit them before they hit the beach or after the beach, at some point, they're going to overrun us. We've lost this war. Some of them were telling Hitler, hey, you're pushing too much into Russia. Because he got hubris. He got so arrogant. I can take on the whole world. So he's pushing through. And they're all telling him, dude, you're crazy. We're going to lose this war. We need to draw those guys back. This is where the fight really is. So he's taking up fights all over the place. And it's spreading thin. I tell you what, thank God. Because if they'd listened to him, we'd all be in trouble. But you know what? The war didn't end to when? A good year later in 1945. Was it November? No. 1945. 44. Oh. So 1945, a good year later. But the war really, if you ask anyone, ended in 1944. They'd won it then. But in between that year, there were still pockets of battles here and there. Even though they won the war, they still had to go and quell rebellion here and take over this station here, etc., etc. It was necessary to totally subdue it. And I think we find a picture for us in that. We've won. The Christian has won. We've won. The battle's done, but we still have to live out that victory. The great David, when he came into the battle, remember, Goliath's cry was, "Give me a man. Not I'm going to fight all of you. Give me a man." In those days, they used to have that. Your champion against our champion. Whoever wins, you know, wins the war. And everyone focuses so much, fighting your giants, fighting your giants. It's got nothing to do with that. The point of that story of David and Goliath is this, and I stand to be corrected by you, but listen to this. David's victory became their victory. It's only when David won could they pursue. They pursued on the grounds of David's victory. In the same way, it's done. The battle's won. Jesus won the battle. All we're doing is subduing and living out that victory, storming the beachhead, and just making sure of total victory. We're living out the realization of the 1944 victory. Only we don't know whether it's going to be 1945. I mean, it's not a year later, but we don't know when. But whenever it is, that Jesus finds us doing what we're supposed to be doing as kingdom people. So I'm hoping this helps paint a picture for all of you. So let's bring it to a close. Now there's a danger of overemphasizing one over the other. Some people emphasize the now. For example, our Pentecostal friends, the Charismatics, the Holiness Movement people, they overemphasize the now in the sense that the victory of the Christian over sin and disease is done. But we know that ain't true. That's why some of them says, sickness, I reject it in the name of Jesus. And I mean, I had a friend, you could see he was clearly sick and ill, but he kept rejecting it in the name of Jesus. I'm like, dude, go to the doctor. Go to the doctor. So there's an over-realization. Kingdom now, yeah. We reign, we rule everything. This is us. Some guys would go to some houses, I claim this in Jesus' name. Go to companies, I claim this in Jesus' name. I don't mean to mock them. But it's sad. It's an overemphasis. They get some things right in a sense. I mean, yes, praying for healing and stuff like that. Nothing wrong with that. Trying to live our victory in sin. Yes, Romans 6, 7 teaches us this. But there's an over-realization. For example, you know there are people, churches in this country, that believe you can't sin anymore. They teach this. You can't sin anymore. See, that's an over-realization. So that's one extreme. But the other extreme, the other danger, is the emphasizing the not yet. And I'm speaking to our Lutheran brothers, Presbyterians, our Baptist brothers, our Reform guys, where we have this attitude that only in heaven will we have victory over sin, only in heaven would there be healing, only in heaven would we really get along together, and so forth and so forth. I've watched some of my Protestant friends and Reformed friends pray for sick people. And it's quite sad sometimes. It's like we don't know how to pray. I'm like, pray for healing. God ain't going to strike you down. Pray for healing. You see, because we're scared of certain people and the way they do it, so we're almost looking at each other to say, if anyone's going to call me a heretic. It's sad. If somebody's sick in your midst, pray for healing. Listen. Thank you. God can still do miracle signs and wonders. He can do whatever he wants. You can't put him in a box. Now, am I saying I believe that God has given this particular chap like a Benny Hinn? No. No, not at all. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't confuse my words. But we need to be people who understand that God can graciously heal. And yet he may choose not to. So, you can actually get along with people who look different to you and whose church traditions are different to you as well. You don't have to be best buddies. But you know what? You can get along. In Velcom, we have the Velcom Gospel Coalition. Only a handful of us are Reformed Baptists. Everybody else are Charismatic and Pentecostals. And we get together for the purpose of discussing theology. That's it, theology. And we tell everybody, we don't want personal opinions. Yes, there'll be personal opinions and Bible passages, but we're going to look at, it's got to be Bible rich. Bring the passage. Let's discuss it. Let's take it apart. Let's disagree, but let's not be disagreeable. Because if those of us here believe that what we have is true, then you know what? God will use it for his glory. And maybe we can learn a thing or two ourselves. That doesn't mean you assimilate with them or you cede ground to them. No. Some of our discussions are very robust, very robust. But we still maintain a friendship. But if we're going to deal with the errors, because you know what? I preach for the APC, African Pastors Conference. I go through Zambia, Zimbabwe, all over. You know what I'm finding? For most people with Word of Faith backgrounds, you know what you find? Two things. Number one, it's the only Christianity they've ever known. They know no different. So if you stand from afar throwing a stone, you never get close to them enough to say, brother, have you considered this? Some of the conferences we did, we had people, men and women crying. One woman says, I'm giving up my pastor, the church today, I'm handing over to a man. Why? Because we could get close enough to her. If we stood from afar and threw a stone, she would never have done that. One guy is head of a fraternity. He stopped a group of his fraternity to come to the conference. And he came to the conference himself. And he was transformed. You know what he said? I thought you guys were going to shout, fire, 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 healing, healing, healing. He says, because that's what we do. And after 10 minutes, we're done. But you spent a whole hour on one text. How do you do that? Can you show us how to do that? The next year, he bought all those guys. There's over 100 at the conference. So we have the now but not yet. The already now and not yet idea, as you can see in the kingdom. Our danger is putting one against the other when the Bible doesn't do so. Another danger is seeing the continuation of the Old Testament to the New as if it's the same. Some things are flowing into the New, but also we need to realize there are discontinuing matters also from the Old to the New. These are all very important. Do you notice what I'm trying to say? Balance. There need to be, sometimes we apply a very simplistic approach to things where we really need to just stop and think these complex issues and the ramifications of what we're teaching and it, positions we hold. But I believe, and again, please feel free to disagree, I think the Bible presents a present reality and a future reality. Now what we're trying to work out is, how do we live that out together? But I'll leave you with this. Consider the nation of Israel. Consider the nation of Israel. They lived in a world that was anti-God, full of idols. And God instructed them not to be like the other nations. But they didn't remove themselves from the world. They lived there. And this is what we're trying to work out. How are we in this world but not of this world? How do we live here now as kingdom people? And we can learn a lot from the children of Israel. We're going to touch on this tomorrow morning. They even let foreigners, remember, the temple had a place for foreigners. We seem to forget that. That's why it says, my house is the house of prayer for all nations. There was room for the Gentiles. The point was this, they were not to be influenced by the Gentiles, but they were to be a light unto the Gentiles. So how do we do that? We'll consider that later this evening, God willing. We're going to focus on the church. So look what I'm trying to do. Hopefully you can follow. Creation and the rebellion, looking at the kingdom and rebellion. Kingdom in the Old Testament, kingdom in the New Testament, looking at the concepts we have this morning. And then considering the church itself tonight, then tomorrow morning. So let's bring it together, the kingdom and the church. How does this work? Father, we thank you for our time together this morning. There's so much you've revealed to us, yet so much we do not know. And we thank you for that which you have graciously revealed to us. But it's a reminder to us, Lord, to be humble in our knowledge, humble in our thinking, humble and understanding that we don't know all things. But Lord, I pray you'd help us, Lord, in this time together over this weekend to be more mindful of this awesome and central theme, and that it remains with us, and that we'll beyond this weekend be thankful and mindful about these concepts. And I pray you yourself, for your spirit, would help us arrive at some awesome truths, or discovery rather, by the time we leave and depart tomorrow morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.